your Bible to Galatians chapter 2. We're going to keep on looking into the book of Galatians, how the Apostle Paul tried to get the message across to those new believers who soon after he left town were infiltrated with people who looked on the outside like they would be sheep, but on the inside they were wolves. They actually tried to tear those Christians apart. You say, well, no, they didn't want to do that. They just wanted to share with them a little bit more deeper knowledge about Judaism and all these things. How many of you know, anytime you and I be drawn back into law, we are actually being nibbled on by the wolf in sheep's clothing, wanting to pull us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if those who are doing it knowing it, the effects will be there. So this morning we're going to look at the second part of chapter 2. And it is a very difficult part in the book of Galatians because it is one of those things which we would maybe say in the modern church, we dare not hang it out there. We dare don't let anybody know what happened in the church. When we have all of a sudden to work with a problem we have, or we don't want anybody know what's going on. Not so with the Apostle Paul. Here is a confrontation recorded because actions did contradict the doctrine. And before we get into it and be a little bit harsh with Peter, let me ask you a question this morning and let me get going kind of on the right track. How many of you know that what you believe is biblical, but what you do was not biblical? Come on, don't lie to yourselves. We all have moments when we know what is right, but for whatever reason, that moment we get weak, and when we are weak in the faith, while we proclaim to be strong, we actually go against what we believe with our actions. And this is the Apostle Paul who had to address this issue. Here goes in verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. How many of you would have liked to face a mad man like Saul, now turned Paul, when he is not happy? He said, I stood and opposed Peter. Cephas is another name for Peter. To his face. Why? Because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came to, and he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. You may want to circle fearing. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, by the way, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? This is a mouthful when you just read it. But literally what the Apostle Paul is telling here would be in modern day word. So, why don't you go and tell somebody not to lie when you yourselves do it when it's convenient? Why do the underhanded stuff, but tell somebody else not to gossip, but you're actually doing it? In other words, you are not living up to the standard which you believe is the doctrine of the Bible. You're preaching it, but you're not living it at that moment. Then he goes on and explains in details why he was so adamant about it. Verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, listen to this, no one will be justified. No one. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were to be found sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. You want to underline that maybe? But Christ who lives in me, on the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Wow. That's a confrontation that took place almost 2,000 years ago. Profound truth for us as well, correct? Because we are living in a church age when among Christians, actions too often contradict doctrine. What I mean by that is that too many Christians are all about actions without considering biblical doctrine. I heard it so many times. People say, well, you know, if you have faith, if you have love, if you do this, then you do that. Genuine faith only does what Jesus wants you to do, when Jesus wants it to do, and how he wants to have it done. I heard one of the preachers say, I think it was a wonderful analogy, since I do play piano. He said, I always dreamt that I would be one day in the place where I could play piano with ease, like a Mozart, or like a Beethoven, or like a Tchaikovsky. I would love to be able to do. But he said, you know, all I can do with my fingers is chopsticks. He said, I just can't get it. And he said, then he recognized, he said, the biblical truth behind it. How clumsy do our works look like when we do it in the flesh? And how are we getting worn out and frustrated? And we practice harder, and it still doesn't work. He said, what about if Tchaikovsky would live in us? And he would say, let me take over your fingers. I use your fingers, but I play my music. He said, people would go, whoa, how did the person learn these things? How did that come to pass? He said, hold on for a second. Until I get this crazy idea that he plays a little bit too fast, and I want to slow it down and I take over, the whole concert falls apart right there. He said, that's exactly how we are doing it as Christians. How many of you have ever worked hard for the Lord to impress people and the Lord only to be worn out? It's so common. This is what Paul summarizes in that 20th verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. How many of you know dead people don't work well? But when the Lord Jesus works through that which has been resurrected to his power, works through us, things are entirely different. I couldn't help but when I studied this to think about all the different doctrines and opinions that are floating in the Christian circles today. And almost everything gears towards actions. Most people are sincere, but let me tell you something. What most people don't know in the church, and I don't want to put you down, but what most people don't know in the church is there is a fundamental demonic movement in the churches today in America to put us into action rather than character living, which brings us into the ecumenical one-world religion, where we all can do good works together and we're letting down our guards of biblical teaching at the expense of the truth and at the expense of glorifying Jesus. We're patting each other on the back for all the good works we do. You say, well, how did you come up with this? I do a lot of studies what's going on in those circles. As a matter of fact, my greatest challenge I've ever had in the ministry was soon after I graduated and became a pastor. The reason for that challenge was when the leaders I served under embraced that kind of ecumenical teaching. And the Lord one morning told me, if you are silent about it and you don't speak up, you will be sucked in. But if you stand up and you go back to my truth and you live according to the truth, the power of my Holy Spirit will work through you. We're going to have to make decisions, and the times are not good for us, because a lot of influential preachers in America today are furiously working on this. You can hear it over and over and over and over again. Let's multiply, let's make disciples, let's work out there in the community. Listen, you and I don't multiply anybody, the Holy Spirit does that. You have not saved anybody, Jesus did that. If we are not letting him work through us, we only make disciples after ourselves. And I think Jesus said plenty to the Pharisees about that. So we need to be so careful. Paul was battling in the first 50 years of his ministry constantly about that very thing. He said, no, it's only about circumcision. Oh no, it goes much deeper than that. He uses that as an example. There is a previous confrontation written in the Word of God for you and me that sometimes we just have to stand up and say, enough is enough. We can't go there. That doesn't make you a lot of friends. And most of the confrontations can be pretty intense. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary upon that text, he writes this. He said, the Apostle Paul does not do this to simply hang out the church's dirty laundry. He said, or to meet someone ideal of total transparency. It's another buzzword today, correct, in the church. He said, Paul knows, like anybody else, that not everything should be broadcast to the public. How many of you say, praise God? But furthermore, Paul certainly isn't trying to hang Peter out to dry. So what motivated Paul to report his conflict with Peter to the troubled churches in Galatia? The key to answering the first question comes from one small word, but. He uses obviously direct the text here, and if you quickly drop down to verse 12 in your Bible, it says, for before certain men came to from James, before, he was eating with the Gentiles. In other words, the Apostle Peter had no problem to assimilate into the Greek culture where people got saved by the grace of God. He just sat down at fellowship with them. I mean, they were brothers and sisters, and they loved one another, cared for one another. Everything seemed to be going great. Until what? Until certain men came from James. Now, don't blame James yet, okay? He was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself. Why? Fearing the circumcision party. Fear. So before certain men came from James, he was eating, but, there's that but, when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. In other words, Peter lived the biblical doctrine among the Gentiles until. Now let's stop for a moment and ask ourselves. Ever done that? I mean, you were a stalwart in the faith until. You knew without any doubt what the Bible says until. You knew what kind of character you should have developed until. You knew how to live in the world until. And we could make a whole list. In other words, when certain people who call themselves super Christians show up, all of a sudden our behavior changes. This is the circumcision party. They flashed the credentials. We are from James, Jesus' brother. We are from that church. We tell you what's going on here. Peter goes, okay. This is the same Peter who preached a few years ago the most powerful sermon at the day of Pentecost where God saved 3,000 people. This is the same Peter. A bold man. When he walked the streets of Jerusalem and his shadow touched people's lives who were sick, they got healed. How many of you would like to get that done? This is the same Peter. The question obviously is, what happened to Peter? And the answer, Paul writes to the Galatians. Why does Paul, like a top-notch lawyer in the courtroom, is writing that to the Galatians? Because he knows the same thing happened to the Galatians. They were serving the Lord. They understood and they lived by the grace of God until some people showed up and told them, oh no, you have to do this, you have to do that. And Paul hears it and he gets furious and said, let me tell you an example that happened down in Antioch. Because the devil never, ever lets you live by grace unless you fight for it. He wants you to live by condemnation. He wants to live you to live by law. He wants you to be under a burden, which you can never bear, by the way. And so he's saying here, you know what? Jesus came to die for you, not to put you back into bondage. Peter never preached that. He never preached a false gospel. He believed everything right, but he lived it wrong at that moment. Why? There's a lot to say why. When do our actions contradict biblical doctrine? There are a lot of reasons why. One could be self-interest. Other things could be fear of what the people say. Other things could be that, well, if I am going to do this, then I lose my friends over here. Let's stop there for a second. My friend, if you want to move on with God, anyone who gossips or slanders others, you need to separate. It will poison you. That's a tough decision, but they are my friends. People who act differently than what the doctrine of the Bible says are not your friends, unless they change. They will destroy you. Jesus said, a little leaven will leaven, and maybe a third of the lump. Is that what he said? Or the whole. It will take everything with it. Immediately when Peter saw that these guys, these powerful guys showed up, he switched. You say, well, it's just an intense moment. Let me give you the background why Peter acts that way. There is a reason why he acts that way. And we're going to go keep our fingers in Galatians chapter 2, and then we're going to go to Acts chapter 11. Please open your own Bible for that. You're going to have to read that at home all the way through it because we will not have the time, but I can give you the summary of the stories. When Paul and Barnabas and Titus left Antioch, remember that story I told you? To bring famine relief down to Jerusalem because there was a prophet, probably Agabus, telling them there's a famine coming, and so they wanted to bring relief. And then they had this big discussion, and eventually they said, no, Titus doesn't have to be circumcised. He is a Greek. Leave him alone, Paul. You can go wherever you go and preach the gospel of grace. As that took place in Jerusalem, there was a violent persecution that broke out in the city at the same time. Herod Agrippa I, which is the son of Herod the Great, attacked the church, and he captured James. That's not the same James who is the pastor in Jerusalem, but James the apostle. That would be the brother of John the apostle. He hunted him down, executed James, and the Jewish religious leaders loved it because they wanted to destroy that new work. And because Herod Agrippa is now hunting down Christians and especially leaders, they believed that the government is now doing their religious work. I mean, wouldn't it be better to have the government take care of those scoundrels called Christians? Or we don't have to? Unbeknownst to many people, Gibbons, in his Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, as well as Josephus, are mentioning that this was praised by the religious people in Jerusalem as Herod being the pure nationalist. And that caught my attention. This support of religious Jews encouraged Herod to keep on going. Why wouldn't you? The people like it. The next thing you find out in chapter 12 of Acts is that they got a hold of Peter. And Peter got into prison. Remember at that time, Paul was there. There were all these guys there. And the Jews thought this is the golden opportunity to take him down. Remember that the Judaizers, those who still defended the religious faith more than Christianity, were a part of James's church. We came from James. There were pseudo-Christians in James's church staking out the freedom they had to go and report to the religious leaders, which are the real movers and shakers, and take him down, and we got it. In the book of Acts, chapter 12, God steps in. How many of you know we serve a mighty God? About that time, Herod King laid violent hands on some of the beloved, belonged to church, and he killed James, and we just mentioned that. Then in verse 4, it says, and when he had seized him, that means he put him into prison, that's Peter, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him to the people. Listen. To bring him to the people. Who demanded Peter to get done with? The same people who cried, crucify him when Jesus was in town. Same people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayers for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Pretty safe and secure, correct? Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. The chains fell off of his hands. The angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Peter was so excited, he forgot that he was half naked. The angel said, I'm not going to take you like this. And when he went out and followed him, and he did not know that what was being done by an angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. That's how real that was. When they passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. His job was done, correct? Now listen to this. When Peter came to himself, he said, no, I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting, the Judaizers. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, that's the mother of Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door, and we all know, the girl did not believe that it was Peter. Nobody really believed it. She recognized Peter's voice, but she thought it's a ghost because they believed in ghosts. Thought the guy's just running around. He's got executed. Now what I see is a dead person walking. Correct? So, but Peter continued knocking, and eventually they all said, oh, it's Peter. Peter goes in, tells him the story. He knows he has to run for his life. And he says in verse 17 at the end, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. Well, he ended up eventually in Antioch. In that church, the apostle Paul is talking about Peter. So in Acts 13, he tells us that Barnabas was back there again. Paul was there. We know that Paul was taken by Barnabas out of Tarsus. We looked at that earlier. And then they went on the first missionary journey after that. But during that time, as Paul and Barnabas were ministering in Antioch, Paul, encouraged by what the church in Jerusalem told him about the grace of God, during that time, Peter is there too, acting just like everybody else, until those Judaizers show up, and everything changed. So why then did Peter all of a sudden act contradictory to his belief? Listen, don't misunderstand. The pressure we can put under, psychologically as well as spiritually and physically, when you know that you are being hunted down, when you know, when you stand for the truth, that the whole Roman government has a list on you, when you know that the ones who instigating that hunting are those in the midst of the church who are Judaizers and want to take you down. And now all of a sudden these people showing up in the church in Antioch, there's a huge amount of pressure on Peter. So before we put the finger up Peter, which you maybe say, I'm not so sure if I would have acted differently under such pressure. Listen, we give in under much less pressure than Peter did. We say something, we chat, we love a person, then another person who doesn't like the person we're talking to shows up, and we change our talk. Just like that. That would be, according to the biblical text, acting contrary to what we believe. Or let's say it this way. Let's say you get together with brothers and sisters somewhere and they bash another brother or sister. And you obviously just listen. Correct? That's acting contrary to what you believe. You believe that gossiping and slander is against the Lord and does not allow the Holy Spirit to work in your life. You know it, but the pressure is too big. Some people will never say anything because maybe the people who are my friends have money. And I don't want to ruin that relationship because never know what's coming out of that. You know? Some of them have great positions. Well, I don't want to say anything. Maybe one day I need a job from that person. It is amazing how pressure can change us, just like that. How many would have to say, we need more Apostle Pauls? Who just look at us and say, you're the one. You are the one. I have seen many things in my ministerial lifetime. Many things. Many times I shake my head, I don't say much, I just shake my head and say, I have people in the church that listen to all the gossip, then they come to church and I go, do you know? Do you know why the fire of the Lord is gone in your life? Do you know why the Holy Spirit cannot work in you? Do you know why you're tormented? Do you know why you feel bad when you see certain people that don't feel good? That's why. Our actions are contrary to what we believe. It is our very conscience that bothers us. Until we make it right, no real joy. Peer pressure can do that easily. Fear of rejection can do that. It was known that James, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, was a devout Jewish guy. He never missed to go to the temple. He never missed a Sabbath because he was Jewish. We know him as James the Just. Because John Stott writes in his message on Galatians, he said, because of the unimpeachable devotion he exhibited among the Jewish people. So, wouldn't you like to go out and hunt Christians down on taking his reputation and say, we're coming from James? He's got the authority. Can it possibly be that he's wrong when he's such a devout Jew? And in those days, the Jewish believers, unbeknownst to many people today in the church, they kept on following the rituals and the feasts in the Jewish custom for one purpose only, to evangelize them. If they would have separated themselves, they could not have evangelized them. How many of you know if you separate yourselves from your friends totally, how do you think they're going to listen to you? So those people followed the custom, the way they have been brought up. They adapted to the culture, but they had a problem. Now that adaptation in the culture, they now wanted to force it on the Gentiles. And that's when Paul stood up and said, no way. So, because in Antioch, these people were Gentile believers, Greek-speaking. Paul would not sit back and watch as Peter leads kind of brigade of Jewish Christians who acted like they were deserting the gospel. He said, no way. So what was at stake? For beginners, God wanted to have one church, not two churches. If that would have succeeded in Antioch, there would be a Gentile church and a Jewish church. God nipped that right there. How many of you know there's only one church? We are all one. Later on, Paul addresses that in the book of Galatians as well as in Romans. If you ever want to know what Paul really said in Galatia and what he wrote to them, read Romans chapter 5 through 8 at home. Just read through it, these chapters. And recognize the battle was always the same. The enemy knows you divide for the purpose to conquer. There was only one church to be, and God used Paul to step up. In Galatians 3, I told you, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You can have people who are certain colors go to a certain church, that's fine, but in God's eyes, that doesn't matter. There's no such thing as a black Baptist church, a white Baptist church, a yellow Baptist church, a green Baptist church. It's a church or it's not a church. Jesus only died for one church. That's the one when he's the head of. That's it. That was at stake at Antioch. And I tell you what, the pull of hypocrisy, that's what that is, living contrary to what you believe, was extremely powerful. Let's go with me back to Galatians chapter 2. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. Remember, Barnabas is not, the word means encourager, correct? If you find an encourager in the New Testament, it's Barnabas. You know what? Even Barnabas got sucked in somehow, mentally, thinking, you know what? If I'm going to go along, I might can encourage some people to come over. Didn't work well. Paul said, Barnabas, you have been sucked into a hypocrisy. And Paul said, but when I saw, he was there physically, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth. There we go. The conduct not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you know a Jew, live like a Gentile. That's what he did before. And not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles now to live like Jews? Wow. Pretty clear. So, but where are we going from here? The battle is not over yet. As a former Pharisee and legalist, I think the Apostle Paul knew only too well what's going on in the heads of those people. He physically addressed Peter, but he knew what they were thinking. Why? How many of you know, if you come out of a certain legalistic or maybe cultic environment, you know how they think. We've been a part of it. That's why. Paul is a legalist before his salvation. He is a Pharisee. He's a Judaizer. Then God saves him, but he still knows how they think. And he writes it right in the book. He said, I know how these guys are thinking. John Stott, in his wonderful work on Galatians, he says this. chapter 2, verse 17, he addresses. He said, Paul's critics argued like this. Your doctrine of justification through faith in Christ only, apart from the works of the law, is a highly dangerous doctrine. That's how they were thinking. It fatally weakens a man's sense of moral responsibility. If he can be accepted through trusting in Christ, without any necessity to do good works, you are actually encouraging him to break the law, which is the vile heresy of antinomianism. I'm going to tell you in a minute what that means. People still argue like this today, John Stott says. If God justifies bad people, what is the point of being good? Can't we do as we like and live as we please? Haven't you heard that? So in other words, we still have Pharisees in the church. The fancy word antinomianism, my wife actually reminded me that I need to explain that. She read my thing and she said, what's that? And said, antinomianism simply means, it's made out of two works. It means against the law. Against the law. Theologically, antinomianism is the belief that there are no moral laws God expects Christians to obey. Would be something like this. We can have homosexuals, we can have bisexuals, we can have any sexual people preaching the gospel. Who cares? We're all children of the living God. There's a moral law. There are moral codes. God never abdicated his morality towards his people. It's the only way that we can bring glory and honor to God. Talked yesterday with a pastor friend of mine. He said, you know, have you ever read these statistics? That there are 47 people of all men in the United States on pornography. I said, yeah, I did. I did read it. He said, that's devastating. I said, I agree with you. I said, it's interesting that I'm going to preach tomorrow about antinomianism. And he goes, oh, yeah, good. I said, because people think that the grace of God is synonymous with immorality. There's no such thing. You and I are saved by grace, live by grace, but we are not going to go against God's moral law, period. I think it would be much better for the church if more people will preach on it. He says, so are you telling me you are a saint? Yes, I am. By the grace of God. So are you. But that doesn't mean that we don't have the power to do immoral actions. And this is what we don't understand. When I told you at the beginning, when we go to the book of Galatians, I said, you're going to find out its power and it brings explosions into our life. Why? We need that power to say we don't need to live an immoral lifestyle. You got that power in you. That means Christ living in you. You have the capacity to do it, but there is no power in the world against Christ. You cannot stand before Christ and say, I just didn't have the power. Yes, as a Christian, you do have the power to say no. You know it. Grace separated from the moral law of God is not just cheap grace. It is a false gospel, which is preached everywhere today. Paul said, I know how you guys are thinking. So if the grace of God is being preached and you're saved by grace alone, listen, there's not just salvation by grace alone. It's also sanctification by grace alone. The very sanctification process is by the power of the living God. How many of you have still some problems and you would like to nip it? Let me see your hands. Okay. I tell you how you can do it. Only by the power of the living God. You have proven that over and over. Oh, I will not eat anymore because I need to lose 5 pounds. And you gain 5. And you go, what's that? Well, I didn't say no when the food came. That's what it is. Did you have the power to say no? Yes, we do. Well, you know, I went to the bar with people, with my old friends, and I drank a couple of beers. By the way, you still go to heaven even if you drink a couple of beers. But you know, when there are women who are loose-speaking in the bar, and your eyes are locking onto the women, and your mind goes on a journey, you are now breaking the moral law of God. If you can't handle that, don't go there. It's that simple. And don't go into what your body's doing, the suggestive talk. That's not what Christ would do, period. There's a higher standard which we can live by if the power of the living God works in us. And we are, like I said, letting the pianist take my fingers, working his life through me. He doesn't make the mistakes I do. Christ doesn't make the mistakes I do. That's the power in us. Chuck Swindoll said in his commentary on that, he said, but what seems like a sturdy staircase built to lead us to God's favor actually turns out to be a rotten wooden trap that will crumble beneath us if you want to do it in our own power. He said, as Paul explains, only the cross of Christ can give us the assurance we need to step out in faith and live a truly grace-filled life. And I could say amen to that. You need to understand that, because if you are not able to separate it, somebody will trap you. As a matter of fact, the Bible uses a very interesting word when it comes to trapping Christians, called a snare. Have you ever heard that? I know some of you probably never trapped wild animals, but a snare is not for fun. When the trappers used the snare to take an animal, they wanted to eat that animal or kill that animal. So when the Bible uses the word snare, the snare you could not see. But once it snared you, you couldn't get out anymore. It took a miracle. And that's why Paul uses that word. That's why other Bible writers use that word. Because in those days they understood a snare is therefore a kill. Okay? So there are many people today, like Chuck Swindoll says, who probably climb up that rotten wooden trap and are convinced that it would be a great idea to convince others to follow their foolish ways. Some of those people are extremely convincing. But listen, watch their lives. We have a saying at home, and I tell you that publicly now, and you can take it for what it's worth. If I know that somebody gossips to me about somebody, they will do that about me within 30 seconds somewhere else. Why? They couldn't say no the first time, they will not say the second time, and they will not say it the third time. No, I mean. We have the power to stay away from that. And it is the difference between the joy of the Holy Spirit, by the way, which is a fruit of letting Him work to us. It's a fruit. Remember? Hanging there? And you know what? The people in the church should develop that fruit by obeying God's Holy Spirit. And He will do it. Peter at that moment, believe me, there was no joy in that place when Peter all of a sudden joined the Judaizers. I mean, that joy of the Holy Spirit went shoop, just down. And Paul obviously recognized it immediately. Living by faith in the Son of God, as Paul said in chapter 2, verse 20, is just that, living by faith. Want to read with me one more time, 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. You can read it out loud. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. There is not a single word of works in there. Did you recognize that? Just forget it. If it's not there, it's not there. This born-again stage, Paul is telling us here, this state of being a Christian means that we have an exchanged life. Do you know what exchange life is? It's like when you get a bad product, you're buying somewhere and you bring it back. You want something better, don't you? You exchange it. So when you came to Christ, did you turn the old in? Or did you just turn half the package in? And kept the other one for spare parts, just in case the new one has something missing. I have some bad news for you. These spare parts are not used in the new life, because you have become a brand new creature, perfectly made in the image of the living God with the power to live it. There is nothing missing in you and me, absolutely nothing. What gets us into trouble is when we think we're going to have to help God out. Ever tried that? It's not working. It's not, listen, the freedom God has given us transcends the do's and the don'ts. You didn't get it. It supersedes any touch of legalism. God has given you the freedom. Don't you ever believe the lie that the power of the Holy Spirit is not powerful enough for you to say no to moral sinning. Don't believe that lie. Don't you believe the lie ever that you cannot live up to God's moral standard when you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can. But there is a little, maybe a warning in there. Our old life just loves to rear its ugly head every so often, doesn't it? But we can't go before God and say, "Why didn't you stop me?" God says, "I did. But you kept on going. You want to have none of me at that moment." And it is then when we get into trouble. So, I sum it up for you. Fundamental Christian gospel. Our justification, that means you're standing righteous before God. Our sanctification, that means separating ourselves from all the sinful moral behaviors. And our future glorification, where we're going to get the new resurrected body and be with the Lord Jesus Christ, are all results of God's grace alone. Effected through the faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. Why didn't you say amen to that? Want to read it one more time? This is the foundation of the true gospel. Anything you and I add to it is not the gospel Jesus Christ died for. Our justification, so sad. Our justification, sanctification, and future glorification are all results of God's grace alone, effected through faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. The effects of that kind of gospel, that kind of power, is always shown when we put faith in God. We trust in God more than our own reasoning. We're trusting the gospel more than all the power and knowledge we could muster in order to impress people. Listen, God is not impressed with what we know. He already knows how little we know. He wants godly creatures walking down there who represent him, and he empowered us to do so. There's no reason to come up with additional thing. If I could say to you, if you live like this, according to the gospel, our actions will less and less contradict that which we believe. Less and less. It's called the sanctification process. And it is so difficult for you and me to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to represent the Lord Jesus Christ when we ourselves telling the ones we share with that we cannot say no to all the evil behavior which every so often pop up. Because as followers of Christ, we will impact people in this world if we like it or not. Either good or bad. People even can model themselves after our own lives, or maybe not. But we are affecting the attitudes and influencing their decisions if they actually want to follow a Jesus we proclaim. Jesus said it this way. He's talking to the religious leaders, the same people who follow Paul and try to undo the gospel work. He said, there are many who press into the kingdom, but you hinder them. Wow. How is that happening? He said, by your actions. He told his followers, hey, listen to what this guy is saying, but don't do what they do. They quote my father's word, but they don't do it. So listen to him, but don't take the attitudes and the actions because they're contradicting what they say. Well, that's a good saying, but among the people today, they, if you're going to go and preach the gospel to them and you say, you know, Jesus is this and Jesus is that and I'm the best person in the world because look at me, what I do and blah, 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 blah. You know what? If you are going to lie once or twice to them and they're going to figure it out. Listen, every liar is not smart enough to keep on lying or not getting caught. They don't even know what they said yesterday. They're going to catch you. And then they go something like this. You know what? I wonder what else is not right. And they start questioning the gospel you proclaim. While they had first intentions to press into the kingdom, they stop pressing because your actions hindered them. It doesn't have to be that way. If we make a mistake, if we fail, say, you know what? Yeah, I failed, and I tell you why. Let me explain to you the gospel why. I thought I was smarter than what it says in the Bible. That's why. I thought I make improvements on God's word. I thought I'm going to dispense the grace of God. I thought I'm going to have to work these things. And I failed. Ah. And I want you to learn from my mistakes. Don't do it. And you say, oh, okay. At least honest. But not normally we go and defend why we did what we did. And it is then when I said the Holy Spirit is out the door. So, we know the truth, we embrace the truth, and we ask God to help us to live the truth. It is then when you see the grace of God fully at work. Anything added to it is not good. Did you hear me? It's purely by the grace of the living God. If you love Jesus, you do what he told you to do. Love God. Love your neighbor. That doesn't mean that we need to bribe God or impress God. When he tells me to play a song, I play a song. When he tells me to open his book, I open the book. When he teaches me a truth from his book, by the way, just since I'm on it, let's wrap it up with this. Anything that goes against his book, toss it. Anything. I don't care if it's a novel. I don't care if the smartest person in the world told you. Toss it when it comes to getting the marching orders. This is a marching order. And it never changes. Everything will pass away, Jesus said. But my word will never pass away. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for your incredible blessings. The very thing that happened 2,000 years ago in that room, I can only imagine how thick the air was in that room. That moment when your Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul to correct Peter was of immense importance, Lord. We can learn from it. And that we learn later on, Lord, that Paul and Peter stayed friends, helping one another, sharing with one another, doing things together. Because Peter saw that he could not continue doing that. And he changed. Lord, when we do something that is not pleasing unto you, show us so we can let these things go. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we can do things we could never do in our own power. May we learn that by your grace, through faith alone, in your Son Jesus Christ alone, we get whatever we need. There is nothing missing. And we thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen.